We're starting a new chapter here, Acts 14. We're in the first seven verses here this morning. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. This is typical pattern that the apostle follows. He's going to people first who understand the Old Testament scriptures and begins preaching the gospel there. So as he was in the city in Antioch, in the synagogue, they rejected it. Well, they're literally kicked out of Antioch. Now they've come to Iconium, and they've entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way. By the way, that's the same Greek preposition that's used in John 3:16. For God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son. So here it is again. And spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. The question is Luke using the term Greeks here to refer to Hellenized Jews, or is he speaking of Gentiles and proselytes? And I think probably could be both that's involved here. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brother. But it says the brothers, which I take to believe those who believed in verse 1. The Jews then stirred up the Gentiles against the brothers, because the Gentiles were the authority. So they remained for a long time. That's the apostles. Paul and Barnabas and company stayed for a long time. So, or therefore, because of this, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. By way of introduction this morning, first of all, Acts 14 describes three cities in which Paul and his companions ministered. I gave a little map there on the notes so that you could see the relationship of these cities to each other. I'll show it on up here in a moment and describe it. But each city, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, had progressively less Hebrew influence. They are in the province, the Roman province here, that is called Galatia. Expelled from Antioch, Paul and company fled to Iconium, some 50 miles east of Antioch, in what is now Turkey. It was a governmental center of the Roman province of Galatia and predominantly Gentile. Here's the map. If that the purple line coming into Derby there with the arrow, if you were to follow that on over to about where the flowers are hanging on the wall there, you would have the city of Antioch of Syria. Then if you go west from Antioch of Syria, you come to the little island of Cyprus, where they began their first missionary journey. Then if you follow the blue line coming up from the bottom there to Perga in Pamphylia, the yellow area, that's where they landed there. This Acts doesn't give us any details about any ministry in Perga, but it tells us that they went on north then to Antioch in Pisidia, or Pisidia in Antioch, which is in the Roman province of Galatia there on the western side, that dot there toward the top. Then kicked out of there, they fled to Iconium, which is 50 miles here to the east, right about in the middle of Galatia. Then they go from there down to Lystra, just to the south. Then they go from Lystra to Derbe, and there Paul ends his first missionary journey. They go back through the cities where they have ministered and go back to Antioch of Syria, which we see here toward the end of this chapter. So this brings us to number three here, a second century non-canonical book from the city of Iconium called Acts of Paul and Thecla. I don't know who in the world Thecla is, but Paul and Thecla contains the only physical description of Paul ever recorded. And the importance of that book shows the influence that the Apostle Paul had in that region. And Paul here is described in there as being short, bald, bow-legged, heavy eyebrows, and protruding eyes. So, interesting description. No message of the apostles is recorded at Iconium, as we saw in Antioch, of Pisidia there. A large portion of Paul's message was recorded by Luke, but in Iconium, we don't have that. All it stated is that the substance of that message is the word of His grace. That's what we preach, the word of His grace. And I think the word W, or word, the W on the word words, ought to be capitalized. The word of His grace. Paul's message in Lystra is recorded. And the week following, we'll be discussing Paul's message in Lystra. And that message is very interesting in comparison with his message to the Jews in Antioch. See the different emphasis. See where Paul comes from in dealing with the Gentiles here. So we'll look at that. So Antioch's message was to Jews. Lystra's message was to Gentiles. Luke's focus in this section is to demonstrate the continuity of the work of the church, and that church planting work, in diverse situations and in hostile settings. That's what we see very clearly in this passage. I think this is what Luke's trying to point out to us. We find that continuity of work expressed in three things: the method of his ministry, the support of that ministry, and the danger of that ministry. So that's what we want to look at this morning. So first of all, notice here the method of ministry. The scriptures in verse 3 particularly here is what I'm focusing on for a text. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Speaking. You know how important speaking is? God has always emphasized that His word is to be communicated by mouth. Hearing the preaching of the word of God is God's method of saving people and growing people in their spiritual lives. Speaking. It's interesting. Here, the manner of speaking is set forth. Here we have a unique Greek word. That word is used in several places, but it means to speak boldly or freely. There are several words for speaking. To talk with the mouth, to communicate there by speaking, or to preach, caruso, to proclaim. And so on, this word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it for you this morning, but it's a big long one. It's one of those 50-cent Greek words. And it means to speak boldly and freely. And Paul speaks about his own speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers... So here he's talking about his method of ministry, how he goes about it. I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming. That's the Greek word caruso, preaching, proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Corinth was noted for their love of eloquence. They had a school of elocution, teaching speakers to speak, holding marbles in their mouths so that they could talk and enunciate clearly with even a mouthful of marbles. Paul said, I didn't come to you stressing the eloquence of my speaking, but the message the subject of my speaking. I didn't come with lofty speech. But notice, the emphasis is upon the speaking. I came speaking. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The school of elocution taught the speaker to be bold and confident in his approach. Paul said, I was anything but bold and confident. I was shaking in my boots. I was weak. Why? Because the message that I needed to communicate to you is so important. It's so important. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my speech, he says, and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit. I wasn't trying to bowl you over with fancy words and intricate jargon. I was interested in communicating to you a message that was powerfully pressed upon you by the Spirit of God. In demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. In other words, Paul's saying here, I didn't come to try to argue the truth of Christianity to you and debate with you why Christianity is better than other things. That's the wisdom of men. But he said, I came just declaring the truth of it to you. And I allowed the Holy Spirit of God to do the work. I wasn't going to convince you, and this is how it must be. I cannot convince people to believe the gospel. Only the Spirit of God can convince them to believe the gospel. We have so many folks today that think that they can persuade people, argue with people, and try to persuade people with the truth, and it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Generally, Christians wind up looking like idiots when it's all said and done. Now, skip down to verse number 12 of the same chapter. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world. And he's explaining here why he depended upon the Spirit of God and not upon eloquence in the presenting or the speaking of the truth. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. If you're spiritual, you receive spiritual truth, and then you start behaving in a spiritual way. If you're a natural person, you might start acting like a spiritual person, but it won't be long before you'll be reverting to your natural ways. So Paul says in verse 14, the natural person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. These spiritual persons judge all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. You can't understand them. Can't understand spiritual people. The people in the world just flat don't understand spiritual people. So he says they're not judged by anyone. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? You can't instruct Christ. But, he says, we have the mind of Christ. This is an important truth. Now, skipping back to Acts chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, here we read concerning this speaking, but Barnabas took him and brought him, this referring to Paul, to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly. There's that same word. He had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? It means he didn't try to fancy it up with fancy talk, eloquent words, persuasive arguments, and try to argue with people about the truth. He just simply, straightforwardly declared the gospel. That's what it means, to preach it boldly. Simply declared the gospel. Back in chapter 13, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be preached first to you. So they're in Pisidian Antioch. Same word. They preached boldly. Since you thrust it aside, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Then over to 19 and verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. But then it says reasoning and persuading. So there he does a little of the persuading and a little of the reasoning too. So it's not all wrong. But you don't get people saved persuading and arguing. You get them saved by boldly preaching. In chapter 26, verse 26, it says, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. I speak boldly." So he was speaking boldly there to this king. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. He's asking for prayer. Now, from the believers there in Ephesus, after telling them that this is our business to pray, and so then he says, "Pray for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains." So he said, "I want to preach boldly." That's verse 19 and 20. For he said that I can clearly and forcefully declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if I am incarcerated and in chains at this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." One of the things that's very clear about this term, it refers to how Paul presented the gospel, and it's emphasizing that particularly in dangerous situations. God's plan involves communicating the message of salvation. Back in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," gospel, "who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Notice, God says, "I am sending people to preach, to speak, to declare, to publish good news." That's how it's done. Romans chapter 10, Paul speaks about that emphasis when he says in verse number 8, "What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is what the word of faith with that we proclaim, that we speak out. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he explains, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now there's the fact. "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How do they hear without a preacher?" Without someone preaching. So it's communicating with the mouth. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written. Now he quotes from that very passage in Isaiah which we read. How beautiful are the feet of him, of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, and so forth. For the Lord, for Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? So not everybody who hears believes. But faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So there it is. You are saved when you by the hearing of the word, by the hearing of the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's God's plan. God's plan involves the communicating of the truth. So the subject then that was communicated, and Paul here, or Luke here, tells us in verse 3, it was the word, the logos. There's two words that are primarily translated word. One of them is logos, the other is rhema. The word, in this case, the word is logos, and it refers to the substance of what is communicated, and the other is the manner in which it is communicated. Rhema refers to the manner in which it is communicated. It is preached or communicated. So the emphasis is upon the subject. What? And it is the word of His grace. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the word of His grace. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice the pattern of the preaching. Jesus Christ descends from Abraham. He was brought into this world through the Jewish people. He was rejected by the Jewish people, was given over to the Gentiles for execution. God raised him up, and now he is alive, and we're preaching him, and if you believe on him, you can have eternal life. He came to forgive sins. And if you trust him, he'll forgive your sins. That's the message. Salvation is through Christ, and through Christ alone. Now, the occasion of their remaining, it says, so, or therefore, they remained there a long time, speaking boldly the word of His grace. Now, why were they there? The occasion is spoken to us here in verses 1 and 2. First of all, due to the great number of the converts. They spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. We don't know how many, but there were a bunch. God's Spirit called out a large crowd of people and brought them to salvation. What are you going to do with converts? Well, Jesus made it very clear in His commission. Go into all the world. They did that. They're going into all the world. Now they're in Galatia. They're in the city of Iconium, and they're preaching the word. He says, make disciples of all nations. You got to get them saved, but then what do you do with them after they're saved? You make disciples, which means they had to establish them in a church. So they have to disciple them. They're not going to just leave them there and go off and start another evangelistic crusade in another place. They want to stay there and establish them in the word. And then there's a second reason, and that is the opposition from the Jews. These new believers are facing grave danger. And if they're not taught and instructed and grounded and encouraged, they're going to just dissipate and go back into the world and shut their mouths and remain silent because they don't want to upset the apple cart. So what does the Scripture say? They remained there a long time. We don't know how long they were there, but they stayed there encouraging these believers in the face of the danger that was constantly threatening them. And this, and both of these products, the discipling and the encouraging in the face of the dangers of persecution are both the products of preaching. They stayed and they preached to them. They taught them. They met together and they heard the Word of God expounded at the mouths of these apostles. Now, secondly, the purpose of this discipling of the converts. The purpose of this, the occasion of it is the large number of converts and the opposition of the Jews. Now, the purpose of it, and I've already emphasized that, is the discipling of these converts. Jesus said, make disciples. And the effort involved here is an extended endeavor, a long time. They didn't quit. They just stayed with it. They taught them. Started there with ABCs and taught them. That brings us then to the authority of communicating. It was for the Lord, or bearing witness to. And it says bearing witness to the word of His grace, and they did it for the Lord. The preposition that's translated here for is interesting. It's the Greek word epi, and it means in reliance on or on the basis of. Both of these ideas fit. They depended on the Lord, so they preached depending on the Lord, and they preached in obedience to the Lord, on the basis of the Lord's command. The Lord had sent them there. The Lord had instructed them on as to what to say and what to do. So now they are there, depending on Him and in obedience to Him. This is the blessing. If you don't have this as the foundation, then when the difficulty comes along, it's easy to turn away because you don't have any basis upon which to remain. If the Lord told you to do it, then you stay there in spite of the danger because the Lord told you to do it. And if He's gonna be with you and support you, then you don't have anything to fear. You have confidence, I can do this. And this is where that little word comes in, preaching boldly, speaking boldly. It means that in face of real danger, Paul didn't shut up. He didn't hold back. He didn't, say, we just better not do this. We just better not try to emphasize this too much. You know, we don't want to upset people. No. He just said, no, this is how it is. This is why it is. And he preached boldly. So the apostles then, as witnesses, and it's noticed here, they were witnesses too, communicated God's word in God's power, with God's call, in God's will, with confidence of holy ambition. Do you have holy ambition? Holy ambition. This brings us to number two, the support of the ministry. If they did it for the Lord, how did the Lord then support them in this? And the answer to that is supernatural. Supernatural support of their ministry then is seen, first of all, in its results. A large number of converts were brought to faith. That's a supernatural work. I can't make converts. You can't make converts. Only Christ makes converts. And when the Word of God is declared, God makes converts. He uses that to make converts. So what they did was they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. The goal of ministry is converts. Church planters. You know, we want to support church planters. These guys are going over there. And this is what the burden of Brother Johnson. As converts, he's faithfully proclaimed the gospel among these Korowai Indians, and now they're beginning to see some fruit from it. When the Wilkinsons go up there into northern India, they're preaching the gospel. And one of the things that Leanne asked us to pray for was that Matt would have boldness to proclaim the gospel to these people and to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And his desire is to see them saved. To see converts made. I mean, that's duh kind of thing, you know. This is what it should be. Believers who love and serve Jesus Christ. The apostles did not affect the result. God did. And so the lesson here is improving on the method will not ensure a greater result. I think we've got a lot of people who think that if I just improved upon the method of delivery, it would result in a greater number of people coming to Christ. Usually what happens is the truth is compromised. When you compromise the truth, then you're going to really defeat the results. You may get more people to respond, but you're not going to get more converts. Only the Spirit of God makes the converts. A man could persuade people to believe in his message and not be converted. And I think our churches are filled with unconverted people that were persuaded to do something by somebody's improving upon the message, telling some tear-jerking story or interesting them in some way to cause them to believe when the Spirit of God had nothing to do with it. Then, number three, the message received, however, must be the message delivered. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize. Paul was given a gospel message. Go through the book of Acts. See all the times when we have the summarization of messages recorded. And see it is consistently the same. Peter's message, Stephen's message, Paul's message, consistently the same message. Because they received it from Christ. And they give it, not improving it, not changing it for their own style, but for Jesus Christ. It must not be altered. That brings me to this point here, and that is the supernatural support of their ministry is seen in its confirmation. And the confirmation here is that the Holy Spirit granted signs and wonders in connection to the witness of the apostles. This issue of signs and wonders is an important thing. And I think one of the reasons why some have argued that Reformed preachers are not willing to preach through the book of Acts is because of the abundance of references to signs and wonders. Paul performed miracles. People were healed. In fact, when he goes down to Lystra, we're going to have a man healed. A lame man healed. You say, boy, you know, if we could see miracles like that today, we'd fill the churches. Now, think about that a minute. Think about that a minute. These people saw signs and wonders. Did the signs and wonders fill the churches? No, they didn't. Did the signs and wonders stop the opposition? No, it didn't. So signs and wonders aren't going to change anything. And if we had miracles down here, people would be saying, wow, wasn't that something? Wow, you know, that's interesting. In fact, that's what the whole idea, signs, it's a sign. A sign designates something. A sign says, this is of God. It's a sign that designates something. For whom? For the people that are willing to receive the sign. Jesus did signs all the time among the Jews. And what did they do? They said, well, if you're really of God, show us a miracle. Well, what about all the miracles I just showed you? It didn't make any difference to them. They didn't see the sign. They ignored the sign. So who are the signs given to? The believers, to encourage them. Say, we need to have signs to encourage us. We do. They're recorded right here. They're all recorded right here. See? And wonders. What is a wonder? A wonder is a response to the sign. Ooh! Oh! See? It creates wonder. Ah! Right? So, but it's also said they were done by the hands of the apostles. Not by church folks. Not by the multitude of these believers who the Word of God here had brought to salvation. But it was done by the hands of the apostles. So the question is, what kind of signs were they? And it's not said. It's also interesting to note that it appears that this confirmation came after the opposition developed. And it's in that statement there, After the number of converts were made and after the opposition developed in verse 2, Paul, it says there that Paul then and Barnabas remained a long time with them. And it is in connection with this statement that signs and wonders are stated. These signs and wonders didn't come in the beginning when these were converted. They came after. It's at the sole discretion of the Holy Spirit. No miracles are recorded in Antioch. They just came from Antioch of Pisidia. Not one thing is said about miracles there. So it's at the sole discretion of the Spirit. So people say to me today, do you believe that the Spirit can do signs and wonders? Absolutely. He's not changed. He can do them today as readily as He did back in the book of Acts. Why doesn't He do them? I don't know. Ask Him. Because you don't believe. No, it has nothing to do with whether I believe or not. It has everything to do with His discretion. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the miracles. And if He wanted to do them today, He could do them. Why doesn't He do them? I don't know. Ask Him. That brings us to this third point here in the danger. And this is, I want to stress this. I want to spend a lot of time, but I do want to stress, gospel ministry is divisive. We read here in verse 4, they were divided. There were those who followed Paul, there were those then who followed the Jews. And the gospel message divided the people. It always brings division. Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Listen to that. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved or delivered. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone over all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetop. See, boldness. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So, this is emphasizing this great truth. Now, let me just skip down to verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now there it is. Jesus just outlined the whole scenario here that we are describing right here. Jesus didn't come to smooth things over, but to upset the status quo. The nature of man and the nature of the gospel are mutually exclusive. Do you see this from the Garden of Eden? The woman saw that the tree was the tree to be desired to make one wise. She was not going to submit herself to God in the matter. She wanted to decide that for herself. And that is where we all are right now. Lord, I make my own choices. I'm going to settle my own life. I'm going to live my life my way. I don't want to yield to you. And the gospel says Jesus is Lord. He's the boss. You want to live? He is life. And you must live to Him. He must be your life. So Paul says, I am crucified, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, so that the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Human religion focuses on human goodness. The gospel on human sinfulness. Preach sin, and oh boy, people just all of a sudden get bent out of shape. Look at Chick-fil-A. I mean, the guy didn't even say anything. He just said, I support the biblical definition of marriage. And everybody's against him. Why? Because nobody wants the truth. They don't want the truth. Because the truth focuses on human sinfulness. We're just all good. We just all want to praise each other and as good and just all go to heaven together as we're all just happy in our diversity. And there is no sin. See? Thus, the gospel here is both the savior of life and death. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. He said, this preaching is not easy because when you do it, you are a savior of life unto life and death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things? And it is only as one is called of God and enabled of God that he can do this. Then the gospel ministry is dangerous. It's not only divisive, it's dangerous. The people who divide from you are going to hate you and they're going to kill you if they can. Jesus said that. Made that very clear in the passage that we just read. They'll deliver you up to death. Those who oppose the gospel will seek to injure the messengers. And that's what we have in verse 5. They tried to injure the apostles and put them to death, to stone them. It's interesting how that they had opposition in Antioch. They just drove them out of town. Didn't threaten. There was nothing said about the threatening their lives or their persons. But here in Iconium, they're threatening to put them to death. And then they get down to Lystra, and they stone Paul. So, you see a progression of things. Paul fled from Iconium to keep the rocks from falling on him, but he got the rocks falling on him and at Lystra. So when we get there, we'll see that. Number two here, fleeing harm is not cowardice. When they heard about the danger, they fled. And this is in that same passage that we just read here out of Matthew 10. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. It's not cowardice. Jesus taught his followers to flee. The apostles followed his instruction to escape the danger. But notice, they continued to preach the gospel. One of the problems here is that people who find themselves in danger shut their mouth. I'm not going to say anything anymore. It's too dangerous. No. They didn't shut the mouth. If they needed to, they escaped to a safer environment, but they kept on preaching the gospel. They kept on boldly declaring the truth. In fact, you go back there to Acts chapter 4, verses 23-31. The apostles had been incarcerated for preaching the gospel. They were threatened not to preach the gospel anymore. They were flogged. And they went out of that jail rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. And then what did they do? They had a prayer meeting. They got together in the prayer meeting and they said, Lord, you know all about their threatenings. You said so in Acts chapter, in Psalm 2, that the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. And against your holy child Jesus, they have exercised their wrath and hatred. Now, here's what we want. Not that the persecution go away. We're not asking you to stop it. We're asking you to grant to your servants boldness in proclaiming the gospel in the midst of it. And they preached the word with boldness. They didn't stop preaching. They kept on preaching and they preached the word of God with boldness. Luke describes the escalation of that persecution, and I already did that, so we'll move on. Lesson. The first thing, if communicating the word of His grace is God's method to disciple believers, can we ever hear too much? I think you ought to be under the preaching every opportunity you can get. You say, you're riding a hobby horse. Yes, I am. If God lays it upon me to prepare a message and you don't hear it, one day you're going to answer for it. And I'm telling you that's a fact. If I have to prepare the message, you say, well, we pay you. That's not the point. If I have to prepare the message, it's a message God wants you to hear. And if you're not here to hear it, He's going to hold you accountable for not hearing it. I'm telling you, that's a fact. You can't hear too much. The book of Acts says, and daily in the temple and from house to house, they cease not to preach and teach. You can't get together with God's people too much. You can't get enough of the Word of God. You can't hear it too much. You could live it all your day and still you would not have it too much. This is the Word of truth. This is the Gospel of Christ. And when you don't hear it enough, it is easy for you then to drift back into the world. Other things become more important than the truth. I can't emphasize that too much. And then number two, how are we evidencing supernatural support in our ministry here? That's a question. You know, I'm studying this and I'm seeing here that if converts are the evidence of supernatural support of the ministry, where are the converts? Now, I leave this with the Lord. I leave this with the Lord. But this is a question we need to be asking ourselves. Is there something standing in the way? Is there some hindrance? What's the issue? What is the issue that we need to pray about and think about? It could be nothing. It could be we're just, you know, you think about situations there where people have ministered for years and years and years without converts. And God is going to honor His word. My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish that whereunto I sent it. And so I'm not trying to say here that there is an issue here. I'm just saying we need to be thinking about it. We need to be asking ourselves, how does the Lord supernaturally support? And you say, do you see any evidence? I sure do. You better believe I do. For one thing, look at our balance. I always say God always shows His blessing by prospering His work financially. And we have always been in the black. God has always taken care of us. We don't owe anybody anything. And He reminds me of that. I take care of you, do I not? I provide for you, do I not? Yes, you do. And there's other ways as well. First of all, some missionaries that God's leading us to support. That's another indication of His blessing. But I'll drop that. This is the third. Are we then prepared for persecution? You know, with this whole business of the Chick-fil-A thing coming up here, I said to myself, what is it all about? And it's interesting, there a number of commentators have said, are you against Chick-fil-A because of their position against homosexual marriage? Or are you against them because they're Christian? And that is that's the fact. The opposition to Christianity is becoming more and more open in this country. And I think if our present president is reelected, and this is not a political speech, this is a fact. If our present president is put back in the White House, open hostility to Christianity will become more and more evident. They don't like Christians. And they want to shut the mouths of Christians in order for them to continue their own anti-Christian principles. It's coming to America, and I believe very soon. Very soon. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this lesson in Iconium of the ministry of these servants of God sent out by the church there in Antioch of Syria, going out preaching the gospel and seeing, Lord, the fruit of that preaching in the converts whom they now disciple and organize into a church. And we'll see very clearly that this is what happens. Paul goes back and preaches to the churches that were established. They have ordaining elders in every place, establishing those churches as viable churches. And Lord, I thank you and praise you for that lesson for us that we can understand here as well. That this is our business. Our business is proclaiming the word of His grace. Lord, keep us faithful proclaiming the word of His grace. Right now, Lord, we can do so with freedom. It may not be long before we will not be able to do that with freedom anymore. But we will still be doing that. Even if it costs us our lives and our jobs, our health, our imprisonment, whatever, Lord, Jesus said, you will be persecuted. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. So, Lord, we look forward to it, not with joyful anticipation, but with understanding that this is a reality that we have not had to face in this country because of your blessing upon this country. But now we may have to face it. Lord, give us the courage to face it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.